wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to worship with you all this morning. My name, for those of you that don't know us, my name is Tyler. I'm the associate pastor here at Stone Ridge, and typically I preach on holidays, but there wasn't a holiday within the last time that I preached on the next holiday, which will be around Easter time. So here I am today before you all, and it is a privilege to bring the Word of God to you all and to teach from our Scriptures. Before we dive into the Word, though, I do want to take a moment and I do want to spend some time in prayer, one, for our hearts to be prepared to receive God's Word, but also because my heart has just been heavy for the world events going on, especially in Ukraine and Russia and all that. I don't pretend to understand or anything what's going on, but it's certainly been on my heart and on my mind lately, and when life is lost, and especially in this nature, it weighs heavy. And so let's, before we dive into the Word, let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you first for this church. I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together as a group of local believers to gather together to worship your name, to dive into your words, to hear and see the truths that you have for us in your word. I pray that you would open and prepare our hearts to receive the message that you have prepared for us this morning. Open and prepare my heart to give it, that it would be your words spoken through me and not what I would like to say. And Lord, I want to lift up the situation just across the ocean, Lord. It seems like it's a world away, but we lift up those that are caught in the middle of conflict. We pray that you would protect your church over there, that you would bring this to a resolution, that there would be no more violence. And above all, Lord, we just ask that you would be honored and glorified, that your message of the gospel would go out in a world, in a time that is plagued by conflict and strife. Lord, we love you and we trust you with everything that we have. In your name we pray. Amen. As we dive into the Word today, Pastor Ed has been walking through a series, and he finishes that up last week, and we're going to be next week continuing on in a different series. And so today I get to bring to you all the Word, and if you were here the Sunday after Easter, maybe the title Greater Than looks familiar. We're going to be back in the book of Hebrews today, and I'm going to go ahead and open up and read the passage, this time from the ESV translation. Corey, thank you for reading that for us this morning, but I'm going to read the Word again over us today. And so if you would like to follow along, you can follow along on the screen, or there's sermon notes on the stools in the aisles. You can grab there. You can take notes with those and mark it up however you'd like. You can also open your Bibles. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The passage says this: "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What we're going to see in this passage as we dive in today, there's two main things. The first is that we're going to see a warning that the writer has for his audience. And the second is we're going to see that there is a message that we need to cling to, a message of great salvation. And as we dive into this chapter, if you've been around me long enough that you know that when you look at the very first verse of chapter 2, there's a word there, therefore. And therefore, when you see that in Scripture, it means that there's something that has come before it. That means that whatever has come before this particular section, what came before it is important and relevant to what we're looking at in this passage. And so when we see therefore, we're going to go back to Hebrews 1. I'm just going to run through it briefly. In Hebrews 1, the writer is establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's establishing that Jesus is the Son of God. He says things like, "God now speaks through his Son." that Jesus is the heir of all things, that Jesus created the world, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus has made purification for sins, and after he did that, his work was finished, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. The writer goes on in chapter 1 to compare Jesus to angels because his audience had this fascination with angels. They thought angels were a lot more important and mighty than they really are, but in reality, angels are just messengers used by God, and the writer establishes that Jesus is greater even than they are. And so as we dive into this passage, we have to remember that everything that we see here is because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest of all beings. He is God, and it is through him that we have salvation and redemption for our sins. And so first, as we dive into the passage, I want us to first look at the warning that the writer gives. Chapter 2 is kind of early in about a 13-chapter book to give a warning to an audience, but I think it shows the love and care that he has for those whom he's writing to. He desires for them to know and understand this truth. He wants to get their attention right away, and so he offers this warning. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, what we have heard, and in verse 2, it phrases it as the message, and in verse 3, it's this great salvation. What he's talking about, what we need to be paying attention to, is the gospel. And you're going to hear that over and over again. We need to pay attention to the gospel, the message that was declared to us by angels, the message that has come from God. But the thing is that if we don't pay attention to it, we tend to drift away. And because if we're not paying attention to the gospel is the foundation of our faith. It's what every Christian believes in. The gospel is what we base our entire life on and around. It is the reason that we worship on Sundays. It's the reason that our life is dedicated to Jesus. It is the reason we read and study the scriptures. It is the reason that we spend time investing in other people, discipling them and working in them and helping them grow closer to Jesus. It's all because of the work of the gospel in our life. And if we don't pay attention to it, we drift. My family and I live in town, and where we live, we oversee the Upper Iowa River, and we see the bridge. We can see Whippy Dip from our house, which is great if we want to know if the line's long. And in the summer, there's people almost all the time drifting down the river, canoes and kayaks and tubes, and they go upstream and they find a spot to start and they get in whatever they're gonna hang out in for the day and they just float. They don't have to really do much. The current of the river pulls them all the way down to wherever they're planning on stopping, and then they get out. This idea of drift, of not needing to put any work into it, of just going with the current, is what the writer is warning us against. That if we're not paying attention to the gospel, if we're not engaged with it, then we too will begin to drift away from it. The original audience was experiencing immense worldly pressures. The current that they were going against was strong. In fact, this audience was primarily composed of Jews who now believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, hence why it's the letter to the Hebrews, and they were actually experiencing most likely an intense amount of persecution for believing in Jesus Christ. And that persecution is pushing them to go back to the old system that they had believed in before, the old covenant, the rituals and sacrifices. All of which, the only thing it ever really did was purify their outside, but it didn't purify their conscience. Jesus is far superior to the old covenant. And the outside world is pushing in on them and saying, Jesus isn't the way, you need to go back to the old way you used to do things. And for us today, while we aren't necessarily experiencing persecution like they were at the time the writer wrote this message, at least not in our context, we are too experiencing pressure from the outside. We're experiencing pressure from the world. Pressures to not speak of our faith because we're judgmental and closed-minded. We're facing pressures to focus only on ourselves. We live in a generation that is infatuated with social media and posts and likes and what's the next thing that's trending and how can I take care of me and what can I do to further myself and on and on and on. Our culture is immensely focused on us, on ourselves. We have pressure that even if we talk about our faith, if we begin to talk about it, we begin to look like a fanatic and over-the-top religious, and we can't have that. Not at all. The more we listen to the world, the more we give in to the pressures from the outside, the more we drift. And when we give the world just an inch, if we give them just a foothold, then it just takes more and more, and that current goes faster and faster, and we begin to drift further and further away. I think the really scary thing is that sometimes we don't even know we're drifting. We live in a culture that is so addicted to busyness, to doing thing after thing after thing, always going, always doing something, and before we know it, we blink, and years have gone by. And we've drifted miles from our Lord and Savior. And I think that's the case because I've chatted with people that have talked about this. And when they've had that moment where they've blinked, and I can see it in their eye, and they're just, they just mourn over that. We cannot lose sight of the gospel. Otherwise, we'll drift. But the thing is that this drift isn't just the only part of the warning. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 2, since the first part of verse 3 says this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This first part of verse 3, I want to look at this first. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This idea of neglect is what happens when drift becomes severe. If we drift a little bit, soon we're just going to flat out neglect the greatness of our salvation. When we neglect salvation, we're neglecting two important things. One, we're neglecting the greatness of God. We begin to ignore the fact of how good and awesome and great God is, but we are also ignoring the seriousness and the severity of the transgressions that make the gospel necessary. We're ignoring the realities of sin. And there's a serious danger to that, and honestly, no one is immune from this. There's a couple of examples of neglecting God that I want us to see from Scripture. First, we just got done with a series of Solomon, Jeroboam, and Rehoboam. And all three of these men were kings over God's chosen people. All three of them, at least between the three of them, they had either communication with God, they had access to God's law, and they had access to godly men who could steer them in the right direction. And instead of listening and obeying God, they neglected him. And they pursued exactly what they wanted. And it did not go well for them. I think a more intense example, if you think back to Exodus and the Israelites in Egypt. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And while they were slaves in Egypt, Moses comes back to Egypt. God has sent him to Egypt to free God's people from slavery. And God works these miraculous signs. He sends the plagues, rivers of blood, frogs, locusts, hail, darkness, on and on. There's these amazing demonstrations of God's power and authority over all of creation that are unleashed on Egypt. And eventually, Pharaoh says, after the death of all the firstborns in Egypt, he says, okay, leave, get out. And so they leave. And as they're fleeing Egypt, they get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he begins to chase after them. And while they're stuck at the Red Sea, God says, no, I'm not done with you. You're not going to die here. And God works through Moses, and he parts the Red Sea. An amazing demonstration of God's power and authority, and every single Israelite crosses along dry land while the Egyptian soldiers are drowned in the Red Sea. Despite all of these amazing, miraculous signs, signs given to every single one of them by God. That generation neglected God. They chose instead to grumble and complain in the wilderness. And they chose to rebel against God. They've seen God work. They saw everything that God did. They had eyewitness accounts that God is real, that God saved them from slavery, and they kept on saying, I think it was better being a slave. We should have stayed there. And so an entire generation of rebellious Israelites died in the wilderness and never got to enter the promised land. They neglected God. And if they, who have seen God work these mighty acts, can neglect God, how can we think that we're safe from doing the same thing? I really think, though, in verse 2 is where we see the really serious part of this warning, where it says, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. This transgression and disobedience is referring to sin, and sin deserves to be punished. And sin, if we want to really figure out what sin is anything that is against God. God is holy and perfect and righteous, and any action that is contradictory to what he has established is sin. And sin deserves punishment. And that punishment for sin is hell forever. And that makes people really uncomfortable because we don't want to hear that. And some might even say, well, that seems pretty steep of a punishment for lying. But let me put it to you this way. And maybe this first part will vary from household to household. But let's say you as a kid disobey your parents. Some of your punishments, maybe a slap on the wrist. Maybe you got grounded. Maybe you got a spanking. Who knows? Okay? But you disobey your parents. There's a punishment. Now, let's move it up a little bit. A world leader, president of the United States, doesn't matter who it is, leader of the United States, you try to assault the President of the United States, you're going to go to jail. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what you think about him, jail. Or worse, who knows? Severe punishment. You see, when someone has greater authority, the punishment has to fit that individual. And since God created the heavens and the earth, since God breathed and spoke everything into his existence, this is his universe. He has absolute power and authority. He is the definition of goodness. And so when we sin against him, we break holy commands. And the punishment for that is just. Retribution means receiving payments of due wages. Hell is rightly deserved by every sinner. And when we neglect this reality of sin, when we neglect the severity of sin, I think there's at least two ways that we begin to see this manifest in our own lives. First, is that we don't acknowledge our own sins. In fact, we're more focused on the sins of other people. When we're sitting in church, maybe you're even sitting here right now and you say, man, I really wish this person were here to hear this, because they need to hear it. Or maybe when you hear a sermon, you go, yeah, you tell those sinners over there. You tell them. Never me. Never my own sins. Them. I think another way that this manifests itself is that we use language that softens the sting of sin. It's not necessarily the words exactly, but it's the heart behind it. We say things like, oh, I messed up. Yeah, I slipped this week. I didn't do what I was supposed to. In our heart, we know it's sin. In our heart, we know that it's rebellious against a holy and perfect God, yet we use language to soften it so that it doesn't hurt so much. And I think to counteract these things, we need to, instead of minimizing sin and focusing on what other people and their sins, I think we need to understand how God views sin. How serious does God take it? I'm going to read a couple passages that demonstrate God's disdain for sin. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness to brothers, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These things are an abomination to the Lord. In Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." In Psalm 5, verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." There's this word of hatred for sin that is seen throughout. And it's not our hatred, because our hatred is sinful. Our hatred for people is ruled by emotion and envy and strife. But this hatred, this is a kind of hatred that is divine disdain. Because God, if he's the very foundation of goodness, if he is the definition of goodness and holiness, and we go against that, there is a disdain for it, a hatred for it. And I think if we really took the time to think about it, if we look at all the issues in the world today, everything that's going on, whether it's the violence in Ukraine, or it's a home filled with abuse or neglect, you take any issue in the world and you minimize it down to the very foundation of what is wrong, what is the issue there, it's sin. Sin is the greatest issue that we have to deal with. Sin is evil, it is vile, it promises big, but it delivers nothing. And it enslaves us. In John 8, 34, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" Sin is something that we cannot escape from. We are bound to sin, slaves to it. The first part of verse 3 back in Hebrews, it asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. You don't escape. If you're neglecting the gospel, you're trying to do things on your own, you will be a slave to sin and you will receive just punishment for it. You can't earn your way out of it. You can't work hard enough to earn God's favor. You can't do enough good deeds to tip the scales to be in your favor. It doesn't work that way. You've broken God's law. I've broken God's law. You are a slave to that sin, and nothing can ever change it. Now, this sounds quite hopeless. But if you look at the rest of verse 3, it uses the words, "a great salvation." The message that the writer wants us to pay attention to, the thing that he had heard from others. This is the gospel. Now, the gospel in this passage is telling us that it's come from numerous places to show its validity. At first, it says that the gospel was declared to us by angels. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1:14, it says, "And they," as in angels, "are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Angels are sent out by God to minister to those who are to be saved, to bring the good news of the gospel to them. In Galatians 3:19, Paul actually references that angels help put the law in place. When there is angelic involvement in declaring the gospel, that shows its validity. It shows that it is reliable, that we can listen to that message and cling to it as truth. In verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." First, Jesus' earthly ministry. He declared the gospel. He's the one that showed us what the gospel is by dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And then, after he rose from the dead, those that heard, the apostles, they believed and they went out and they proclaimed the gospel and they shared it with other people. In fact, we think that this author heard the gospel from those that believed, not from Christ himself. They are second-generation Christians in that other believers told them the gospel. And in verse 4, it goes on to say, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Not only did Jesus declare the message, not only did those who believed declare the message, but God bore witness. God did acts through Jesus and through the believers to demonstrate the authenticity of the message. People were healed. Blind men were received, were given sight. Jesus walked on water. He fed 5,000. On and on and on. There are signs repeatedly demonstrating that what Jesus is teaching and proclaiming is truth. So what is this message? What is the gospel that I keep talking about? It's the greatest news you'll ever hear. Hands down, bar none, there's nothing better. And that's this. That every single one of us, we cannot fix our situation. We are slaves to sin. But God. That's the best part. But God. God could have started over. God could have said, didn't turn out the way I wanted it. I'm just going to start over. No. God sent Jesus to live a life free of sin, the life that I could never live, and then he died the death that I deserved to die, death on the cross. Every single sin that is in my life nailed Jesus to that cross. Every lustful thought, every lie that I've told, every moment of impatience and pride, every time I wanted something else that someone had, that was my sin that was nailing Jesus to the cross. Every single sin, known and unknown, it might as well have been me with a hammer and nails banging into his hands and feet. It should have been me on that cross, not him. He didn't deserve it. I did. I should have been the one to pay for my sins because that would have been justice. But he took my place. And after he died and he rose from the dead, because he has life in his resurrection, when we put our faith and trust in him, we also have life. No longer a slave to sin, our sins were punished through Jesus, and we are given life. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood that Jesus spilt washes over every single believer. And that blood purifies our conscience. It removes that stain of sin. We are no longer slaves to that sin when we are now alive in Christ. And that allows us to serve and worship Jesus forever and ever. Everything I do, everything every Christian does, their entire life revolves around Christ. Our life is now his. He purchased us on that cross. It sounds radical. It sounds over the top. It might even sound way too religious. But when you've been saved, when you've tasted the gift of God, you begin to say things like, I want more Jesus. Don't give me the world. Don't give me the stuff. Don't give me the things. Don't give me entertainment. Don't give me any of that. Give me more Jesus. Because that is the only thing that matters. This is the message that the writer is pleading with his audience to hear. It's the message of the gospel. And so now we have to ask the question, so what? We hear the gospel, this is great, now what? In Acts chapter 2, Peter, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, he gives a sermon to thousands of people. I don't know how you give a sermon to thousands of people without a microphone, but he did. Okay? And he gives this sermon, and when he's done with the sermon, the crowd was cut to the heart. They felt the weight of their sin. They felt the conviction from their sin. And they said, brother, what shall we do? And if you're sitting here and you are also cut to the heart because of the sin that you've committed against God, I want you to hear what Peter says. Acts 2:38 says this. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This phrase, "repent and be baptized," is used interchangeably throughout the book of Acts as repent and believe. And this idea of repentance is a changing of your mind. It's changing your mind about God, that you want to now pursue God instead of run away from Him. And it's a change of mind about sin, that instead of going towards your sin and chasing after that, you're going to turn away from it. The analogy that I use with our youth group is that you're walking this way, and as you walk, this is sin, this way. And you want to go to that, but when you repent, you turn all the way around. That's done. That's gone, and you're going to turn towards Christ. You're going to chase after Him. And when you truly repent, not only does your mind change, but there begins to be action that backs that up, that shows that you've truly been saved. You can't just say, "Oh, that Jesus sounds great. I'll follow Him." That's not how that works. True repentance is life transformation. You've changed your mind about what you've been doing, about how sin is evil, and now you want to chase God instead. In Acts 26, 19 and 20, when Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, he says this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judah, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Turning to God, repenting of that, and then demonstrating the faith that they now have in Jesus Christ. God has granted repentance to those that He's drawn to Him. And when God has granted you repentance, turn from your sins. There's two things that will start to happen when you've repented and you begin to grow in your walk with Jesus. First is that you will grow in your hatred of sin. There will be a disdain, this I can't believe that I did that. I can't believe that I sinned against God again. And it might not be immediate. It might take time, and that's okay. But as you walk in your faith, it'll grow more and more. You begin to realize that the life you lived was completely and totally in rebellion against God, and anytime you sin again, it breaks you. Well, at the same time, your love for God and His gospel grows more and more. While you realize the depth of your sin, you're also going to realize the grace that you've been shown. The grace that you didn't deserve to be forgiven of your sins, and that you didn't deserve any of it, but God, in His love for you, He gave you life. And so if you're sitting here today, and you, it doesn't matter if you've been coming to church for years, your entire life, or this is your first day in church, it doesn't matter. If you are cut to the heart, because the weight of your sin is pounding in on you, then call out to God, repent of your sins, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and your sin will be forgiven. And if you're here, and maybe you haven't done that, maybe you're not a Christian and you don't feel that weight, call out to God and ask Him to reveal that to you. Call out to God and ask Him to reveal your sinfulness, and so that you can feel that weight and then turn from that sin, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian and you're here and you think, "Well, what about me?" The Christian life is marked by repenting of our sin and turning to Christ. Because as we walk towards Jesus, there's going to be times where maybe we're not taking the 180 back to where we were. Maybe there is. But there's going to be times where you're going to just go a little bit off. And you start chasing other things. There's that drift. You're going to drift away. And you say, "No, I'm going to repent of that, and I'm going to go back to God." And our life as a Christian is continuously marked by repenting and chasing after Jesus. It's not not that our salvation is lost or anything like that, but it's that there's times where we're going to get off. We're going to sin again, and we repent of that sin, we turn from it, and we turn towards God. When we sin, we run to Christ. Not because of any work or anything that we have to do to earn forgiveness, but because that work is already done by His sacrifice on the cross. That He took our place. So time and time again, repent and chase after Christ. Pay much closer attention to the gospel. Don't give in to sin. Don't give in to the lies. Don't drift. Repent and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for this church and the opportunities You've given us to gather together with believers to worship, to lift Your name up, to give You honor and glory. Lord, I pray that You would work in every single one of our hearts, that You would show us our desperate need for You. May that need grow day in and day out, every single day for the rest of our life. May we understand who You are and who we are in relation to You. May we cling to You. Lord, if we're tired, let us crawl to You. And if we're still too tired to crawl, may we just collapse on top of You. Be with us, Lord, and for those maybe that have been impacted by Your message, the one that we should pay much closer attention to, Lord, I pray that You work in their hearts, that You would help them turn from their sins, that they would repent and believe the gospel, because there is nothing greater. Transform our hearts and our lives. May we be emboldened and empowered to chase after You. May we truly see that You are greater than anything else this world ever has.